But with all that, I think there just comes time to set DNA and to, as we've talked about, keep building structure around who we are internally, who we are externally, and building up. You know, we talked about a couple weeks ago the idea that where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish. And it's I think, you know, the more you study that scripture, it's less about a church business plan, and it's more about a genetic DNA of who a people are. And that changes. It changes people by people group, predominantly because of regions. I was talking to a guy the other day who's thinking about starting a church in Ohio, and the challenge often is when you see something somewhere, you love it, but so much of what the Father does in that is based off that region, and we want to take something and bring it somewhere where it actually doesn't belong. And you have to be who you have to adjust and be who you are dependent upon the city and region you live in. And so as we go through these things, really for me, it's been dependent upon our city. I say Chattanooga all the time because I feel like Northwest Georgia and Chattanooga are a lot like Dallas-Fort Worth, where you can say you're from Dallas, and that means you're from an hour circle within the city of Dallas. Literally, an hour. You could live an hour away from Dallas and say, yeah, I'm from Dallas. It's not true, but you are. So I always say Chattanooga just because I think like basically from Lafayette and then Hickson and Ottawa, I draw a big circle in my brain and call that Chattanooga. It's probably not true, but that's how I see it. Maybe not Lafayette, but we'll, a couple of them. But there are certain things I think that become very specific and regional. And so as we talk, we want to make sure that we're building structure, DNA, and things that are meant for our city. And so all these kind of things we've talked about in this teaching set, you know, are generalized, but hopefully there are specifics to who we are, being a company of prayer, a house of worship, to equip sons and daughters. And tonight we're going to finish kind of this teaching set talking about being foundationally family. So, you know, the kind of main idea and context we've been using here is that, and the question we've been asking is, what family will we be? And if someone were to peek in on us in the room, and someone were to peek in on us externally in our personal circles of influence, who would they say that we are? Who would they say that we resemble? What would we look like? What are the attributes they would give about us? Because at the end of the day, anyone that knows you intimately knows pretty much everything about you because it's what you communicate. I can go to anyone's friends or any couple's friends and say, what are their interests? And they can name them all. Because oftentimes you can't hide back pieces of who you are. You know what I mean? Sometimes people are really loud and they talk a lot, and so they try to become more quiet, and they're like, I'm going to go to this dinner and I'm going to be super quiet, and then 10 minutes in, without even realizing it, they've done all the talking. It's because there's something deep in you that's just who you are. You can do some deep change, but there's just aspects of you that are you. And so there's going to be aspects of us that are us, and the hard thing is making the right things the automatic things about us. Spiritually, it's hard to make the right things the automatic things. We've talked about in Hebrews, it says that the mature believer is the person that's moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. Some of our attributes spiritually, unfortunately, now still carry a tendency to be effort-based things, when really the hopeful goal is that they become the impulses in nature of who we are. Tons of us have impulses and things we do, the way we start sentences, the way we... I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, I had a terrible stutter, and a lisp, and I was redheaded, so I really had no hope of not being bullied. It's amazing I'm even here. And I had a bowl cut, so just take that. I had it all. Everything that you would put in a movie to make a kid like the loser in school, that's what I was. And for a year, I was pigeon-toed, so I... Rough existence. But I was... I had a terrible stutter growing up when I was really little, and I developed mentally without anyone's help that if I started every sentence with the word because, if I said that, I didn't stutter. Don't know how, don't know why, but if I said because and then I started a sentence, I would fix it. And then I moved from because just to cause I live in the South, so it just became cause. And if I said cuz before I started a sentence, somehow it eliminated my stutter. And eventually, without like any type of, like, I never got like speech therapy or anything, I eventually dropped the cuz, and predominantly I dropped the stutter, unless I'm super excited. You'll notice every now and then. If I get super excited, a little bit of a stutter will pop out. But there are, it became something in my brain that became automatic to me. It wasn't like I even had to remember, like, okay, say because and then talk. It just became the natural inclination of who I was. It helped my speech. It developed me in a certain way. And oftentimes, when we talk about things like the spiritual disciplines, when we talk about these attributes of being a company of prayer, a house of worship, equipped sons, foundationally family, all these things, the hope is that in the beginning, they're effort-based realities, but they become effortless realities. They become the instinctual nature of who we are. I like some of this stuff I still struggle with. I'm not saying I'm there, but I have found one of the things I've done in the past 4 or 5 years is started practicing gratitude more in my life and the awareness in my own life that all good things come from the Lord. All good things come from the Lord. And now I've reached kind of this place I've noticed recently, very interestingly, that when something great happens, if me and Bailey are hanging out and we get Benjamin laughing or we go out and just have a perfect night, there's this natural thing becoming a part of my language where I start to thank the Lord. As I'm not trying, I'm not really thinking about it. It's just becoming a natural piece of my language. And you realize that the more you lean in to the person that you always designed you to be and actively define what that is, and put effort into that, hopefully the goal becomes that that becomes the natural inclination of who you are, the natural way in which you exist. There are people I've run into, I'm always like, man, you are so like genuinely joyful. Like, go be around Larry for a bit. There's not a bad bone in Larry's body. He's just a joyful, tall fella. You know what I mean? He's just joyful. And yet, like, you know, he would even be open to say, like, that was something you, there's a piece of you that is, then there's a piece of you where you have to work to lean into that and become fully that. And you hear life circumstance and things that happen, and there's ways that you could not be that, but it's who you lean in to be. And so all this stuff hopefully becomes the natural inclination of who we are. But the reality becomes is that oftentimes the things we desire to be are not only formed internally by the disciplines and things that we do, but they are also formed externally by the people we are. I remember every summer going home to Canada. My parents would normally drop me and Abby off home for June, July, half of August. We would spend kind of basically our whole summers just living in Canada. And there was always this awkward thing where the way me and Abby dressed and the way every other kid there dressed never matched. It was always weird. You know, we were like, we grew up on like the Chacos and all that and Sperry's, and like they didn't have none of that. None of it made any sense. None of it was even a reality of how they existed. Even a couple weeks ago, I went to gathering of leaders, and one of the guys goes, where are you from? I said, Chattanooga. He goes, oh, I could tell by the way you dressed. I thought, what does it even mean? I could tell you're from Chattanooga. Why? Because I wear black pants? But like, he's like, no, you just look like Chattanooga. I don't even know. I couldn't tell you how to look like Chattanooga. If anything, like, it's effortless. It's an effortless way of being. And so there's a reality that oftentimes not only internal things, but external things form who you are, where you are. You're in the South. You're going to see more camo, big trucks, cowboy hats, cowboy boots. You go downtown, you're going to see more pink hair, baristas, different ways of doing things, outfits that probably aren't very appropriate. Go to New York City. You're going to see anything and everything. There's nothing off limits. Wherever you are, whatever your surrounding is, often defines a piece of you. I mean, nothing can be more true about that than Stephen. There's pieces of Stephen that's still Washington. Sticks out in here like a sore thumb, doesn't he? No, I'm just kidding. You can look at Stephen and go, you're not from here, are you? You don't live here. You don't know. No, but it's true. And so what that means is that oftentimes who we choose to do life with and the surroundings in which we put ourselves determine oftentimes the outcome of our existence. You know what I mean? Anyone can grow up with a family of origin of poverty, but those people can get around wealthy people and they begin to change the outcome of their existence because they change the way in which they think. They change the way in which they process how money's used. It can be said true about anything, spirituality, business, whatever it is, who you choose to surround yourself with, the surroundings you surround yourself with always determine the outcome of your existence. If you want to examine an area of your life that you feel like you're failing in spiritually, examine the input and output that would involve that thing. Bingo, you'll find the issue. And so when it comes to the idea of being family, in the early church, in the church at large, it mattered. It mattered, right? Let's go. Like, if you look at Mark 3, let's go back. If you have a Bible, which I'm assuming you didn't bring one, that's okay. If you go to Mark chapter 3, and one of the things we have to remember when reading Scripture is we have chapters and verses. These were not written with chapters and verses. Right? They're written as one piece of literature, basic. But what that oftentimes mean is sometimes the breaks that we put in our brain mentally when it comes to Scripture aren't actually there. We can read Mark chapter 3 and go, done. And then Mark chapter 4 is its own thing. Not true. It's a continual piece of thought. And so when we look at Mark chapter 3, and let's go to 31 again, what Stephen read. And his mother and his brother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mothers and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You need to start the clock or I'll preach for 3 hours. Amen. There's this reality of Jesus giving this revelation of, and the missed concept is that Jesus is trying to diss his actual mother. Like, who is this woman? No. Jesus is opening a key to understanding something that Jesus was always giving signposts to what the church would be. Always, right? Always giving us some type of signpost of how things would end up functioning, what the church would be. He asked the disciples, who am I? Peter answers, then I'll build my rock upon this truth. Right? Jesus is giving us another signpost here of to be a part of me and to be in what this is means that somehow genetically you become a part of something that's bigger than you. You become family. In the ancient Near East, family was everything. It really doesn't matter now. Now we have terms like family of origin and chosen family. You didn't have that back then. You didn't get to not stop talking to your folks. It just wasn't a reality. And I get sometimes here, there's a reason. I'm not saying that's not true. But it just wasn't a way of existing. And so Jesus brings this revolutionary idea. This is a revolutionary idea, the thought that the difference between me and Stephen initially is that we're not blood. And somehow in this process of conversion, we are blood. And Jesus carries, John Mark here, the writer, carries this thought on and kind of expands really the purpose behind this. Because if you read before this story, the warning of Jesus is do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Those who follow me are my brothers, my sisters, my mothers, my fathers. Why? Remember, one continual thought. This is Mark 4, the parable of the sower. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and his teaching said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it was withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell in good soil, and produced grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples didn't understand this at all. It actually feels pretty plain, so. But they didn't get it. So the next portion, Jesus says, "I'll tell you what this means." And so Jesus shares his three-way truth of, those who do my will are my family. And those who are my family are like seed who are put upon good soil. And even if you don't understand it, Jesus alludes in four, "I will tell you." And he goes on to tell the apostles, and the idea, the statement is, because you are mine, I'll tell you. It's this whole connected idea that being a family, there's something valuable, there's something that matters more and more and more the more we look at it. And so I want us to try to have some language tonight as we get ready to make this kind of like migration and move over into where we're going, about what it really means for a group of people to be a kingdom family, what it actually means for a group of people to operate in that way and kind of that process. And so for me, it's broken up in 3 points. One, a kingdom family is established around a person, not preference. Two, they see themselves as a body, not a participant. And three, they are dedicated to the fellowship of family. I'm going to give you a couple thoughts on each of these. And first, I want to talk about this. Kingdom families are established around a person, not preference. Let me share a couple verses with you. You don't have to look them up. Luke 22:24, this is the apostles. It says, "A dispute also arose among them," this is the apostles, "as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." This is what the apostles are arguing about. If we move on to 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, Paul writes this, that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Basically, what has happened is a guy is married to a girl, his wife dies, and the guy starts sleeping with his mother-in-law. And Paul's having to write the church of Corinth like, "Hey, like, what the hell's going on over here? I'm hearing reports over here in Rome like something's wrong." And the worst part is the church in Corinth is letting it happen. They're like, "Yeah, y'all do whatever you need to. Don't touch me, but do whatever you want to." You know what I mean? It's this weird thing. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 11:5, it says this. Indeed, Paul's basically chewing out the church of Corinth again, because what's happened is there's these people who are coming with big, haughty words, big ways of describing Jesus and the gospel. But what they're doing is they're starting to infuse the law. If you want to serve Jesus, you have to this, you have to that. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:5, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." It's my favorite scripture, because Paul is just literally being so catty and saying, "I know I'm not one of your super apostles over there that you guys have in Corinth, but I have a good idea of kind of what's going on here." I read all these scriptures because oftentimes the lie that we believe is that the Western church has been the only church that has problems. It's not true. The church has always had people that suck. The apostles argued amongst themselves. People were sleeping with their mother-in-laws. People were listening to teaching they should never be listening to. The church has always had people that were kind of like, "Man, if it wasn't for that guy, we'd really be going somewhere, wouldn't it?" And so oftentimes when we think about the idea of the early church, the lie we believe is, Well, it was easy for them because everyone was just kind of doing it. Everyone was just flowing. It's not true. They had their people too. The thing that separated them was this, that the early church was not based on preference. They were based on a person. And so the reality was the kingdom family they were stitched to had nothing to do with the worship, had nothing to do with the teaching, had nothing to do with the kids' church, had nothing to do with anything. It was centered around the call of the Holy Spirit to be there in that community centered around Jesus. And so when people actively began to suck in certain moments, it didn't matter because it wasn't about other people. It wasn't about this little thing or that little thing that happens. Now look, here's the reality. If you're at a church and your pastor's sleeping with everyone and your youth pastor's sleeping with the rest of them and everyone's stealing money, like, yeah, I get it. Get out. But there's this reality we live in where everything is becoming about the way in which we enjoy church, not where we're called, not where we're actually called to be or what we're called to be a part of. And there's an odd thing where... And I don't know if just because I'm a pastor's kid, it just like, it never dawned on me that like people do this, but like there's an active amount of people who don't pray about where they're going to go to church. They just check out churches. Kind of like checking out which grocery store they want to go to. I'm going to try Kmart, and we don't have Kmarts anymore, but Walmart and Aldi and Publix. I'll see what they've got, how produce is over here and over there. They just kind of check around, check over here, check over there, check that. How's this ministry? Do I enjoy this part? And like the one person that's never involved, it seems, oddly, is Jesus, is the Holy Spirit, which you would think would be a really great help and indicator of what family you should be a part of. It's just my personal opinion I'll share with you. I think Jesus is great to go to for anything you got going on. Just as a blanket statement. You got something going on? Just check with the Holy Spirit. Just a blanket idea that we can all kind of maybe center ourselves around. But there's a different reality about the early church that when you understand what you're meant to be a part of, you realize that you're tethered around a person, not preference. So when things change and things operate maybe different than how you expect, the awareness and the hope is that it's centered around ministering to the person that you're gathered around. So you change this the way this is done or that's done or this is done. One of the things we actively talk about in staff meetings is like, is the format we have because this is what we need to be doing, or is the format we have because this is just how church has been done for however long. Like, should we start the message before worship? Should we do no worship? Should we do all worship? Should we, I don't know, dance around a fire? Like, what Lord are you desiring to do? Because the hard thing will be is when we come in and we just enjoy our preferences. There's things I prefer in different ways, but it doesn't always go that way because I know that's not what the Lord has for us. There's things I did growing up in church that I loved, that I think were awesome things. And when I asked the Lord about it, there's a big fat no. And so there's things often that I would love to do or say or operate in. I mean, I just had a son. I'd love to watch him come up here and sing Jingle Bells at Christmas with little bells on his fingers and dressed in red and green, all the stuff. It doesn't bother me. None of that bothers me. Is there just an activation with the Holy Spirit of, is this what you're desiring for who we are? And that idea comes from hopefully that as a people group, we all live in the idea that everything we're doing is about ministering to Jesus because we're gathered around a person and hopefully being transformed into the image of him to replicate who he was, who he is, and his personhood around us. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's number two. They see themselves as a member and not a participant. Let's look at Ephesians 4. And we've read this before, but this is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, here we go, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul alludes to this consistently because it doesn't matter what era or age we grow up in. We are looking oftentimes for figures to worship and emulate. That's better, right? We are oftentimes like it's moving now. In the 80s and 90s, like, celebrities were almost like gods. They just, everywhere they go, they were mobbed. You know, like, Julia Roberts was like, George Clooney. You name them, right? Incredible. Now, we're moving in this phase where, like, nobody really cares about, like, celebrities who do movies. But, like, content creators, God, changing my life. Right, we've always had these figures, whether it be emperors or kings or whatever type of be, some type of messianic figure. We're always looking for figures to go like, oh, I like that. I'm going to attach myself to that thing. And Paul's kind of constantly alluding to the idea that, one, that person is Jesus, but two, that just because we have people like Paul and Peter and John, and these guys were, you know, back in those days, they were considered the dudes. But without everyone participating in what the church was, the church actually would be nothing. If it was just Paul and Peter and John sitting in a circle, not really going to impact anybody. So Paul is writing this in Ephesians to the understanding, and he says it different in Romans. In Romans, he makes a statement of the different type of spiritual gifts. If you have the gift of finances, give. If you have the gift of serving, serve. If you have the gift of speaking, speak. If you have the gift of this or that, it needs to be used, because he used this analogy again of an entire body. And he alludes to in Ephesians that when the body is equipped, which means that they're adequately being trained, which requires two yeses, my yes and yours, what happens is they become jointed. It's the word jointed. Like in Greek, it's like the idea of your joints. It's a jointing together to create one entity that grows. This is not necessarily just growth in the numerical state. It is. But it's also growth in wisdom, stature, presence, the supernatural, all these things. Paul is telling these churches over and over again that if you want to grow into what you're designed to be, it requires the active membership of every person participating in what they are designed to do and be. Sometimes that's difficult. Because people think they're designed to do something they're not supposed to do. Then you got to tell them, no, that's not for you. Come over here. On the other hand, what we more face often is that people are not in their minds a member of something, but a participant. And kingdom families themselves, they see themselves as members, not as participants, because when we see ourselves as participants, it means that I actively have a choice when and when not to participate. And the church never really saw that as an option. On Thursday night, you couldn't miss the agape feast because, like, the Rams were playing the Eagles. You know what I mean? Like, on Tuesday night, even though it was Keith's birthday, you really couldn't miss communion. Just not how it worked. It's not how they saw it. And so when we see things as a chance to participate, we often give ourselves the out of not participating, right? I mean, we see it all the time, everywhere we go. We see it actively in everything. We have probably, I'm trying to sit here and do the math. We probably have maybe 20 couples at Be Love that have kids under 18. And I think we had 4 sets of parents at the parenting class yesterday. You know what that's a choice of? It's a choice of participation. And yet, when I'll see someone in 2 weeks and go, "How you doing?" "Great, these kids are driving me crazy, but I'm doing good." I mean, just a reality of existence. All of us either have kids, want to have kids, have grandkids, or dream of the day of having kids. Doesn't mean you got bad kids either, but I like growing in things even I'm good at. And so there's this reality that everything becomes a moment of either I participate or I don't. But when you're a member of a body, my leg can't stay home and the rest of me go to dinner. My hand can't stay in the car while I come to preach. It's just a reality of it. Like right now, Benjamin's basically just a part of our bodies. He's like a vegetable. So wherever me and Bailey go, that's where Benjamin is. It's just a reality. And it can't move or function without all of its members. And the hard part is this has been predominantly hurt because of the rise of influential pastors, speakers, communicators. And what that's done is it's created environments where leaders are extremely influential and incredible, and people just kind of gather around to hear them. And what the church used to be was incredible leaders, but incredible people. And nations and cities and everything is changed by incredible people. At the end of the day, when you read the Gospels and the epistles, the reality is the fivefold is often seen as the bottom. They're the ultimate servants. And that is predominantly because they are not the ones consistently supposed to be influencing the culture. It's supposed to be its members. I don't have another job. I can't walk into Unum or Shaw or Blue Cross or Costco, or I can't walk in there and influence the employees the way someone that works there does. I can't hang around the hot dog counter at Costco and be like, "You know, Jesus never really talked about going to heaven, but he talked about the heaven coming here. Did you know that?" It just won't. It won't have the same effect, right? And so there's this reality that the church has done a really good job of honoring and building up great leaders, but in that has often done an injustice in showing that actual church communities are built up of great people who do great things, who are great men, who are great women, who are great entrepreneurs, who are great mothers, who are great fathers, who are great just employees, who are great employers. That's what used to make the church up, was all of these things. And now, that's not an ever-present reality, right? Everything is about, like, you know, I'm getting a little older now, but when I was younger, everyone around me wanted to work, like, at the church. Like, that was the sexy thing. Everybody, like, interned at a church. Everyone was at some type of ministry school. And basically, like, If it would have worked out perfectly, basically everyone would have worked at church and we'd have had no restaurants, coffee shops, businesses, or anything, because everyone would have worked at every church. Like, it's just how, like, you know what I mean? Like, I was a part of a church that grew pretty rapidly, pretty fast, more of a mega church culture. And basically every person I talked to, like, their only goal was to work there. I was like, well, if everyone works here, who are we gonna affect? Because we're all just gathering as employees, basically, for a larger business meeting. And so churches have kind of shifted from being about making God-like people and godly people into surrounding ourselves to worship God and a godly leader. And godly leaders aren't bad. Great leaders aren't bad. Paul says, to those who exhort, they get double honor. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying the idea was that it was one living organism that changed cities and nations and towns, not a person. It was your ability to be jointed into this thing and changing the things around you. The statement I wrote down is that participation is about what I want to do, but a body does what it's called to do. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes something happens in a city and the body has to gather and pray. And I get it's 8 o'clock on a Wednesday night, something's gone on, you got to work at 4. Sometimes it's the way a body operates. Sometimes it's the way a body does things. Just because it's what they are called to do, who they're called to be. And third, we're going to expound on this one a good bit, is third, a kingdom family, they are dedicated to the fellowship of family. They are dedicated to the fellowship of family. There's an ever-present reality, and we're going to look at some stats on this, but there's an ever-present reality that church is just realistically not important to almost everybody. It's not really like a top-tier value. Like, my top-tier values are like, you know, my family and Trump and whatever other thing. It's normally just those two things is all I hear from people, is my family and Trump. That's the only two things I hear people care about. And church has kind of fallen off of this list. And there's a fear oftentimes in being a leader that sometimes when you have to talk about certain truths, it can sound like manipulation, because the reality is some things benefit you as much as it benefits the body. And sometimes you can get caught in this lie that the staff wants everyone in the room so they know, like, how many people are here. You know, we need to be generous because people got to make money. Or we need to do this because of this. Sometimes those things are true, but the reality is also that things change when people are gathered together. Peter gets imprisoned, and there was no text chain sent out saying, hey guys, Peter's in jail. Everyone pray if they get a chance today. That's not what happened. Peter goes to jail. They all gather and they pray. And an angel comes in and basically pulls a John Wick and gets him out of there. Like, it's just, right? The active nature of the church for a lot of years was, this has happened, so we'll gather and do this. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will come. He says, wait. And the idea of waiting for the church was get into a room, pray together, fast together, and wait. Paul gets arrested. What does the church do? Actively daily prayer, actively daily fasting. It was this idea that something happens when we dedicate ourselves to our fellowship that actually changes the atmosphere around us. Now, that's all like the cool, like spiritual stuff. Let's just take the active nature of not participating in something out of it spiritually, and let's look at it just pure statistically and pure earthly, right? There's a statistic from Gallup, and it says that on any given weekend, about 3 in 10 U.S. adults attend religious services. That's down from 42% 2 decades ago. Church attendance will likely continue to decline in the future, given younger Americans' weaker attachment to religion. That's scary, isn't it? But we all have people. We all have people that we grew up with. Like, sometimes, like, it's even odd. Like, some of us have parents and grandparents that all we ever knew they did was go to church. They were at church every day of the week, and now, like, they don't even go to church. They're just home all the time, sitting at home, relaxing. And we all have people in our lives who at one point we knew were active participants of something that now we see this kind of declining of things, this pulling away, right? It seems that today in the West in 2024, secularism has us as a people plummeting towards an external, non-communal existence, right? So now we work from home, we live at home, our groceries are delivered to our home, We homeschool our kids. We get our dinner delivered to our home. And basically, we're a couple steps away from being in those big chairs from the movie WALL-E where you just get all your food funneled in through a tunnel in your back. And you never have to move or leave your house again. I will state, I am not anti-homeschool. Benjamin will be homeschooled. Schools are getting weird. But everything in our lives is moving external. It's moving into being at home. We could honestly just use the pandemic as enough scientific evidence. It doesn't work. It's not actually a proper way to exist, doing everything without people. And I don't know about you, but if you are alone for too long, and I've said this before, but if I get alone for too many days, I did a silent retreat a couple years ago for 3 days, and after 3 days, no talking, no people, you get weird, man. You get real weird. Start talking to squirrels. I mean, things happen. You know what I mean? You think, do I even know English? Like, all these weird thoughts fill your head. You don't know up from down. Like, you need people. Jesus modeled this, like, awkwardly overabundant nature of being with people. You know, it's the one thing, any of you that know my mother, she's an extreme introvert. My mother's dream life would be to live on one of those, like, mountains in a hut by herself for eternity. And our argument all the time is, like, actually, no, it's not good for you. It's like, no, I'm just made this way. It's like, no, you're not. You're just lying to yourself because you want to be alone. And we have to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth because it's true. And as we see, people are getting away from healthy external community more and more and more and more and more. They're shifting away from things, and nothing can be said about that more than church. The difference, though, is that gathering around the fellowship or gathering in fellowship around the presence of Jesus used to be of a way even higher value of other places that we used to gather. Sports, this, or that. It used to be the centerpiece of what you did. Me and Stephen were saying the other day, like, when I was a kid, like, I felt like I lived at church. It was like, what do you mean we're going back? We were just there last night. We had service on Sunday and Wednesday night youth and Thursday night this and Friday night fire, and that was just 4 hours of worship. It's long. It's great, but long. This on that and this and that and this and that and this and that, and you were always doing something, and yet, like, it forced something out of you. And we somehow shifted church to fit into a different thing where it wasn't about a spiritual nature of gathering and fellowship around the presence of Jesus, which we knew changed us. It became a social activity, right? The ancient practice of gathering around the presence of Jesus in worship and teaching of the Holy Scriptures, which Paul describes as the true power of Christianity, is now seen on the same level of activity as going to the YMCA, travel kids sports, a movie, or even being in a book club. Like, that's the realm church fits into us, you know? Well, yeah, like, I go to church, and my kids play baseball, travel ball, and I'm in a book club. And all these things are seen, like, as, like, just fun activities I do. Just something I'm a participant in that I casually try to fit into my life. And it's okay, but the hard part is churches are trying to tell people about Jesus, but they're not actively committed enough to being together to look like Jesus. So really, it's just kind of all nonsense. It all becomes fluff. You might as well go watch Tony Robbins. And you can do that online. And not dedicating ourselves to community is really hurting the really humanity. And especially not around Christ, even if we take Christ out of it, right? This is, I have a couple stats for you. It says over 60% of adults in the United States report feeling lonely. young adults between the ages of 18 and 22 are the loneliest age group. The number of people who live alone has increased by over 30% in the last few decades. Social isolation is as harmful to health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day, according to Discovery ABA Therapy. Here's another one for you. This is from the American Psychological Association. The rate of individuals reporting symptoms consistent with major depression in the last 12 months has increased 52% in adolescents from 2005 to 2017, from 8.7% to 13.2%, and 63% in young adults ages 18 to 25 from 2009 to 2017. There was also a 71% increase in young adults experiencing serious psychological distress in the previous 30 days from 2008 to 2017. The rate of young adults with suicidal thoughts or other suicide-related outcomes increased 47% from 2008 to 2017. That's old. 2017's like, that's getting old. This is a quote that is shocking to me by Amy Novotny of the American Psychological Association. She says, as demonstrated by a review of the effects of perceived social isolation across the lifespan, this is co-authored by Hockley, loneliness can wreak havoc on an individual's physical, mental, and cognitive health. Hockley points to evidence linking perceived social isolation with adverse health consequences, including depression, poor sleep quality, impaired executive function, accelerated cognitive decline, poor cardiovascular function, and impaired immunity at every stage of life. In addition, a 2019 study led by Cassandra Alcaraz, who's a PhD, a public health researcher with the American Cancer Society, analyzed data from more than 580,000 adults and found that social isolation increased the risk of premature death from every cause for every race. According to Alcatraz, among black participants, social isolation doubled the risk of early death, while it increased the risk among white participants by 60 to 84%. Social loneliness raises the risk of death by every cause. Isolation. And the lie sometimes that we're being told is that, I do love this. Like, I love the whole idea of, like, entrepreneurship and the idea of, like, you don't have to work a 9-to-5 anymore and you can work from home and be all this. It's really great, and I hope that happens for everyone. But the reality is this. Oftentimes, one of the main goals of that type of life is to think, not only will I have money, but I won't have to be around people. I'll make all the money, and I won't have to talk to anyone. It'll be glorious. It'll be the best life I've ever had. You know what I mean? Because, like, you know, the problem when I was a kid with homeschool kids wasn't that they were weird because they were homeschooled. They were weird because they were just never around any other kids. And that's what made them weird. You know, homeschool, go talk to a homeschool kid that does, like, a co-op one day a week. Then go talk to one that's home, like, 7 days a week. See which one has shoes on out in the middle of the road. See which one, you know, is wearing clothes at Walmart. It's not the one who's home all day alone. Right? And there's this reality that everything that we're trying to cultivate is to do everything to be away from the idea of being around community. And that can be said no more than church. Look around. Take an attendance record. And I've said this 1,000 times. I honestly, and I, you know, I care about people, but, like, you know, we don't, at B-Love, we don't ever sit around going, like, how do we grow? What strategies can we use to grow this thing? And my often statement is this. It doesn't really bother me if no one else comes, if our people come. And that's the problem. Right? There really is no dedication to to the idea of church because it just is a social function. It falls in the same line as anything else we would do. And I get it. Like, I'm not saying I'm phenomenal at this. I'm going to go on vacation at some point this year. You won't see me on a Sunday. I'm going to probably go on another vacation after that. Or Benjamin could be super sick, and we don't want other kids to get sick, so we'll stay home with him, and we don't want to pass on germs. All that stuff is a real reality. But that's often the 10%. And the other 90 is like, no, we weren't feeling up to it. We got caught late at Coolidge Park. We were in the middle of binge-watching Stranger Things and didn't want to take a break. Right? That's really like the predominant, or I just didn't want to put pants on. There's been tons of stuff I've said no to because it's like, I'm not putting pants on for that. You're crazy if you think I'm going to put pants on and go to that. I'm going to sit right where I am. That's the problem. It's me. But isolation is really killing people. It's killing the people around us. And the hard thing is, as a church leader, is to preach the gospel and what it can do for people. People be lackluster about committing to it and then eventually going, hey, screw you because you told me this would happen because of the gospel. It's like, yeah, but like you have to like be a part of it. You know what I mean? You can't do Weight Watchers one day a week and then make the commercials that they do on TV. It ain't gonna work. You're never gonna make those commercials. It's not the process. It's not the design. Here's a quote from Dallas Willard. He says that spiritual formation cannot, in the nature of the case, be a private thing because it is a matter of whole life transformation. You need to seek out others in your community who are pursuing the renovation of the heart. Timothy Keller says it like this. Only if you are a part of a community of believers seeking to resemble, serve, and love Jesus will you ever get to know him and grow into his likeness. It's just the truth of it. And there's a reality where, whether it's Be Love or other places, our hope is to become a city set upon a hill that affects other people too. But currently, almost all churches feel underwhelming because, like what really is it giving me? Like, what really is it doing for me? And it's because there's honestly, like, no actual, like, true dedication to what it is. Like, in the early church, like, there was no framework that wasn't Jesus. There just wasn't. And the thing is, it's okay if yours isn't. But I'll say this, if your framework is not Jesus and his church, then oftentimes the things that you're hearing from my mouth and the things that I believe you're hoping for in your family, your home, your city, and your country, they're just not going to happen. It's just the bad news of it. It just doesn't work that way. Like Rome, the greatest, up until the time, the greatest civilization in the world, the Roman Empire, eventually changed to its national religion being Christianity because of dedicated, believing, prayerful, fasting, worshipful people. The greatest nation in the world that conquered more land than anyone, who couldn't stop killing its leaders, who couldn't stop sleeping with children. Like, this nation, this wildly secular, radically, like, perverse nation changed because of people's dedication to themselves. They didn't start a political party. They didn't post pictures of, like, you know, Trump riding a seraphim into the White House. Like, there was none of that. There was none of that. That didn't really change the culture for them, right? Or Biden, if you're leaning that way, riding a seraphim. I don't know. He's Catholic, maybe. Well, however you lean, Doesn't matter. Like, that was never the idea. The idea, and this is what Paul says, and I love the way Brian Simmons translates it in the Passion Translation. He says, you are a colony on earth. You're sent to colonize something different, to be something different, to look a different way. At the end of the day, like, if you look at American history, half of the issues with, well, not half, that's a broad statement. A couple of the issues with Native Americans and the British who were coming over was just the drastic different ways they did life. They just lived life completely different. Different ways of eating food, talking, how they saw women, men, children, everything was different. And so there was this like, ooh, this ain't gonna mend well. We're not gonna gel. That's kind of Paul's illusion. Is that nations and people are changed, and you know, in the book of Revelation, it would say, you know, the nations of this earth become the nations of our Lord. That's kind of a statement that John would use. But that happens when a people group are dedicated to the reality of a different kingdom, and it changes the structure of how people are. Like, honestly, it sometimes sounds bullish. What happens when a church like Beloved actually dedicates themselves to that, which make all the other churches in the city of Chattanooga dedicate to themselves like that? I'm not here for competition. I don't want Beloved to be the only church. I think there's different strokes for different folks. But what happens when we become a healthy enough blueprint that every church in the city adapts a similar blueprint, and then a whole city becomes something so drastically different that it becomes a blueprint and different way of functioning for every city? It sounds like, ooh, okay, dreamer. But that's what the early church did. Like, it sounds like a pipe dream now. I'm aware. I'm not unaware of that. But that is how nations were changed for a long time. It is how Christians kept rising to predominance. Hopefully this time we can handle power better than all the other times we've gotten it. But that's kind of how we've done our thing, is by being different and dedicated. You know how the church always kind of had their pop? It came from that. And it came from establishing a better way. And we've talked about this a bunch, and I can't get away from it because it's just the reality of establishing a better existence. In Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read verses 4-9, but just as a backstory, obviously Israel is in their 10th or 20th time of denying God. You lose track when you start reading the Old Testament. It's like every year God saves them, then they hate God. It's a constant thing. But they get exiled to Babylon, and Jeremiah is a prophet during that time. And all the prophets are going around telling all the people of Israel, like, be ready, because God's about to save us. God's about to get us out of Babylon, so be ready. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, with how some prophets talk now. And then Jeremiah comes on the scene and says, hey, bad news, you're going to die here. And everything everyone else is saying is because it's making them money, and it's giving them fame, and it's helping out their YouTube channels that they didn't have. But Jeremiah comes on the scene and says, you're never leaving Babylon. This generation's, it's not going to happen. You messed up. But the good news is, even though you're in exile, doesn't mean you can't flourish, right? And so Jeremiah says this. This is Jeremiah 29, 4-9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. I'm not saying there's not a chance that the Lord may not come back. I've never seen that. I have no clue. I don't look at the stars, and I've never read Left Behind, so I don't know. But I will say this. My whole life is being surrounded by generations who have waited for the Lord to come and really cultivated nothing because they're just waiting. There was a statement from Chris Vallotton at Bethel Church, and he said, my plan was to go to university to grow in my education of the scriptures. He said, and two elders in our church when I was 18 took me aside and rebuked me and was like, hey, like the Lord's about to come back. Like, you're not going to, like, what's the point of going to school? He's like, it's one of the biggest regrets of my life. And we've seen like this generation after generation after generation that's like kind of just like holding on that just the Lord's going to come back, right? And every like 10 years, we have a new set of prophets and guys that are like, hey, guys, like, you know, the Aztecs killed a calf on Wednesday, and that means Thursday, Jesus is being raised from the dead. Like, it's always something, right? There's a, you know, there's a solar eclipse over 190 Ninevehs, and, you know, Moses is being spit out of a whale, something. There's always something. Every month, there's something. March on the victory and April showers of whatever. And the reality is, it's not that I mind those things. What happens is it builds people into a place of hating their existence because they're waiting to go and never building anything. And Jeremiah's word is the opposite of, hey, like, you ain't leaving. And so you can do two things. You can wait around and listen for people to tell you to leave and pray to God that it happens. Or you can build homes, grow gardens, in our case, build businesses, build strong families, help and pray for your city. Because guess what? The greater our city looks, as it would say in the scripture, the greater the welfare of your city, the greater your own welfare. The better things look means that they're better for you. And Jeremiah's saying like, hey, don't live to be something else. And then Paul, and you can look at your footnotes, and some translations will have footnotes of this idea of like being a colony on earth or citizens of heaven on earth. Some footnotes will lead you back to Jeremiah and this idea of like, hey, like you're in Babylonian territory, and we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And so what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to dedicate yourself to the fellowship of being together and be a tight-knit family that shows a different way of existing. You have to become foundationally family in your existence with other people who are in the same faith that you are in and cultivate something that looks different. Right? This happened. Daniel was raised up through this. It changed the nation. It got, honestly, Israelites got so prosperous in Babylon that when the king of Persia allowed them to go back, half them stayed because they just enjoyed it. It wasn't a bad thing. And I know oftentimes we live in a world where, you know, and people have their opinions. We live in this world where we think like, really like the Bible says New Jerusalem, but what they really mean is like America, right? It's America. But the reality is like every great nation that has ever really been the predominant nation of the world, according to the book of Revelations, is kind of synonymous with Babylon, not New Jerusalem. And we have to see ourselves as this idea of we're living in Babylonian territory, called to cultivate family, business, and reality together on the foundation that we're family. On the foundation that we're connected. And there's a reality where we can keep living where church is a preference to us, or we can move into a place where, like, I'm actually dedicated to this faith thing. Like, I'm actually really dedicated to this Jesus thing. And I'm talking to myself. I've said it before. There are days. I'm a Celtics fan. They play at 8 tonight. And as soon as I'm out of here, I'm gone. I'll be home for tip-off. Matt gets it. He's going for Celtics too, praise God. We're going to win in 5, but no big deal. So I'm aware. I'm a football fan, and my job's on Sunday. Not always the best. I get it. There are days where Benjamin's been crying all day, or we had a rough night and we've got to get ready to come here at 1 o'clock to set up. And I'm just like, hey, Lord, like if you want to do 10 minutes of worship, everyone get touched, we'll get on out of here. Like whatever you desire, we'll pop on out. I have those days. I'm not saying that I'm the one who's always every day going, God, I love this. But at the end of the day, there are days that me and Bailey go, man, I'm just tired. Guess what we do? Put our pants on, show up. There's days where Benjamin's been a nightmare and he hasn't slept. We have an early teether right now and he's just living it. 3 months and a tooth's coming in. I don't know what kind of penance that is, but it is some kind of penance. And he's just having a hard time at night. And we finally yesterday, like, kind of really got him back in his routine and sleeping good. And we were like, man, like, church is tomorrow. That kind of stinks because we're going to kind of be popped out of our routine. Guess where we are? We're at church. Guess who's here? Benjamin. Hanging out. Right? Because there's a thing where it's not always easy. It's not always great. Sometimes it sucks. But there's a thing of, like, we're dedicated to what we're going to do and who we're going to be. And the early church saw this as dedicated. Paul writes over 20 times in the epistles, do not forsake gathering together. Do not forsake gathering together. Do not forsake being together. Do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. Do not. N.T. Wright, if you asked him, one of the greatest theologians on Paul, many people have asked him, and I think I've said this before, but many people have asked him, if Paul was here today, what's the one thing that would bother him? What's the one thing? And it's never sin in the church or this theology or that. It's, he said, it would be the fact that there's no unity and there's no true gathering. It would bother Paul. It would really bother Paul. That like, and I think it's funny because, like, I just would love to see, in a dream world, I would raise Paul from the dead and then have someone that said they missed church because they got caught at Coolidge Park and say, will you tell Paul that for me? Just come over here. And they'd be like, you know, I mean, like, you know, like, is there anything, like, it's, you know, I remember it's, anyway, I go on, I'm not. But there's a reality that there is a stitching together that will lead to the hopeful nature of looking like Christ, which is what we all desire. But it comes to honestly being dedicated. And that doesn't mean anything, that doesn't mean more to me right now than it does, because we are literally about to move into a new home. And this is what I feel Abba's been sharing with me is, I feel like Abba's been trying to prepare me that, and some of it will be nosiness, just because people are nosy. Some of it will be because people are genuinely called to be stitched to what we're doing, but we're going to see some growth as we move. It's going to be the nature of it. I feel Abba has just been having me do a bunch of stuff to prepare for that. And the thing is that the way in which anyone from here on out joins Beloved, the way they see how to operate in this family will come how you operate, not how I operate. Like I, at the end of the day, people are going to go, well, of course he's going to be here. He's paid to be here. Duh. It's not going to be how I act. It's going to be how you act. And so there's a reality that any person from this point on that joins this family will base their idea of the responsibility of being a part of this family based on how you examine being a part of this family. You know what I mean? That's just an ever-present reality. One of the things we've been talking about culturally as a staff, just kind of preparing, because when you have the kind of family that we have, you care about it. We have a lot of intimacy here. Everyone here is very connected. There's a lot of love and generosity, and this is still the greatest church I've ever been to in my entire life. And so you have this culture that you're doing everything to protect and maintain and keep, because people come in and some people are very loud and boisterous and have their own opinions of things. And one of the things I've been teaching the staff is, as we move into our new building, as we kind of maybe prepare for what could be some growth, the phrase I've been using is, we have to do our best to be welcoming to everyone while carrying a strong sense of responsibility of what it means to be a part. Right? Everyone is welcome to be a part of this, but there's a responsibility to being a part of it. right? The average church right now, people who go to the average church in America right now, it's a better way of saying it, on average, they go one in every 6 weeks, and they would call themselves a member of that church. And the average church, between 35 and 42% people give. Between 35 and 42% of people give. We have about 97% of our people that give. We have over 95% of our people at BeLove in a community, connected. We're still working on attendance, of course. I'll be sending out letters. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to keep a sheet in the back. No, but we have a culture that's not normal, and we're growing that culture, and we're becoming more and more and more the people that we are designed to be. And so the reality will be, as people are added to our family, the thing will become making a space that's welcoming with a sense of like, hey, like if you're going to be a part of this, like it's not a fickle thing. You know what I mean? It's not a fickle thing. It's an ever-present reality. It's going to require you to be a part of what the church actually is. Let's stand. I know it's a little long tonight, but we'll get there. At the end of the day, we will live and die by the model of being a family. And as we get ready to make our transition, being a family is going to require things from all of us. Four things it will require from everyone here. First is prayer and fasting. We'll probably be moved in August. And so it's going to require that you, maybe not even here, at your homes, which is fine, actively praying and fasting for your church. Crazy idea, I know, radical. But actively engaged in prayer for your church and fasting. Two is serving. As we get ready to make our transition, like we would love to have everyone in our church. If everyone in our church did serve, you wouldn't have to serve a lot. Problem is a few people do, so they have to serve a ton. And if you consider this place family and you consider this place your home, you need to serve. Like, do your kids get to just live in your house, not do anything? Ever pick up their own room, do their own dishes? Yeah, if you have a baby, maybe, but. Like, hopefully your teenagers are not like, make me dinner, clean my bedroom. They're an active participant of the home. Be an active participant of your house. Three is generosity, which I don't even feel like we have to touch because we do that incredibly well. But four, and this one's going to shock you, is being foundationally family means that you have to be in the room. We're getting ready to move, and my hope as we move into our new building is that people kind of raise the importance and reality of what it means to be gathered together. Sundays, prayer, whatever it is. We're going to host some nights of prayer in our building before we really have services and try to prepare that place as a temple to minister to the heart of the Lord, because that's why we gather. And when we have those nights, predominantly it's normally the staff, Doug and LaDonna Timms, and Joe and Sherry Burnett. And if we could have some other people come, that'd be super helpful too. Whatever it is, I would love to see an elevated dedication to the understanding that something changes when we gather, when we're together. Make it an effort. I get it. You've got families in this. I understand. People have jobs and things happen. But at the end of the day, the early church was dying on crosses, being beaten to death and having dead animal skin put on them and being eaten alive. So maybe you could do what you planned on doing on Saturday. It's just going to require an elevated expectation, because at the end of the day, and I know this is always hard to believe, but this is a reality, is that if I sat in here and only spoke to the people who work here, nothing would really be done. Nothing would be accomplished. Our city probably wouldn't look much different. Have you hung out with Brian? Nothing's going to happen. No, but what happens often is that when a people group actively engage in being together and share the same values around a person, doesn't mean we're not individuals with different thoughts and opinions. That's, of course, okay. But the same values around one person, things really do change. I promise you. I promise. So if you guys want to close your eyes, I'm going to call our ministry team up tonight. If you need prayer or ministry for anything, they are here. They are available, whatever it is. And so, Abba, right now, I just pray as we move into this new building, as we grow as a family, as we continue to be transformed into who we are, that people would be able to see a company of prayer, a house of worship, a group of equipped sons and daughters, and a group that sees themselves foundationally as family. Let us be centered around you. Let us be dedicated to you. Let us share the marks of the early church. Let us share the attributes of the church that you've designed us to be. Let us be ever presently transformed into the image of you through our dedication to you, through our gathering around you, through our pursuit of the presence of you. We just worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.